Father, we just thank you so much for the guidance that you give us. We thank you so much that you have laid out your law for us, that you have not only given us a system to live by, but that you have shown us what this world was created for, what we were created for. And I just pray that as we read through that, as we study that, as we see that, that you would also help to shape us into people who are worshipers. Please show us what it truly means to live under the law in the good way that you present it, and not in the horrible way that we twist it. Father, as we open up your word today, help us to see good in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 31. I realize we put up the Christmas decorations, but we are still in 1 Samuel. This is actually the last sermon in 1 Samuel. We've been in this for most of the year. Some people have asked me if we're going to go through then 2 Samuel. That would make sense, right? It follows very simply after. My answer is not right now. I want to get back to the second half of this larger book. I want to do 1 and 2 Kings as well, but we have a great Bible in front of us with lots of different genres, the whole counsel of God. And as a church, we are committed to kind of searching that out, and so we move around throughout the Bible. We're going to spend some time in the New Testament so that we can be reminded of what Jesus coming really means as well. And so, just to lay it all out for you, we're going to start next week with a Christmas series, a four-part series. Then in January, we're going to jump into the book of Philippians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, and it's an entire book about joy. So we're going to spend most of 2018, or at least the beginning of it, talking about what does it look like to live with joy, which is something that I know I need help with. But that's for later. Today, we have some work to do, still in 1 Samuel. In the final chapter of 1 Samuel acts as sort of a end-of-the-season cliffhanger for us. That end-of-the-season cliffhanger used to be the most difficult thing in the world, right? Because you'd get to the end of a season of some show that you were watching, and then they'd have this thing built up, and then you got to wait like 6 months until they start up again, right? And it was that tension of going, oh, what is going to happen next? This chapter does this for 1 Samuel. It kind of wraps together a lot of the pieces that we have seen happening and adds some extra details to it, but really it builds up this tension and leaves us at the end of this book in a place where we want something to happen to kind of answer the questions that it presents. We know something else is coming, but it's not here yet. Now, the good news for you is that 2 Samuel happens to be right there in the Bibles that you have in your hands, and we will allow you to go ahead and spoil it. All right? Read ahead. You can see what's going to happen. I encourage you to do so. But what this last chapter does is it finishes off the storyline of Saul. It reveals kind of the end of the path that Saul has chosen in his life. Now, if you remember, we go back, Saul was introduced to us as this powerful warrior who was a head taller than all others. Because of this, people saw his power, they saw his strength, and they said, we want a king. Saul was anointed king, and he was commanded to lead God's people in accordance with God's law. And he wasn't even just left alone to do this. He had this prophet sidekick, Samuel, with him, right? So he had help in doing this. Maybe you can't hear that. I can hear that. So anyway, Saul chose to trust his instincts over God. So he basically looked out and said, instead of saying, what does God want me to do? He looked out and said, what do I think is best? He made things happen rather than be patient with God's timing. Saul allowed power and authority to go to his head. And eventually, Saul's devotion was only to himself. And what we saw in this book is that God gave Saul over to this devotion. In rejecting Saul as king, God allows Saul to basically pursue himself. In this, Saul destroyed his relationship with Samuel, and we saw they didn't talk again for the rest of Saul or Samuel's life. He destroyed his relationship with his kids, because all of a sudden he was pursuing David with this kind of obsessive pursuit, and his kids saw it and went, "Dad, can't get on board." And he made an enemy out of David, and as we've gone along, we've seen David was nothing but faithful to Saul. He was Saul's greatest general. He was Saul's greatest kind of servant. David was ready to do what Saul needed done, and instead, Saul was jealous and turned David into an enemy. Now, all of this left Saul, and we saw this back in chapter 28, lonely and hopeless. Hopeless to the point that he had no one to talk to. He sought out a witch to channel Samuel, the dead prophet, to speak to him. So Saul's surrounded by people because he's the king, and yet he has no one. And when he finally gets to talk to Samuel through the Spirit, the news is not good. The last time we saw Saul, he received the news from Samuel that he was going to die, his sons were going to die, and there would be no future king from Saul's line. We're going to talk about joy when we get into 2018, all right? But for now, this is where we're at. We pick up the story here. 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." All right, we're going to stop there for a second. So the wording at the beginning of this chapter is meant to set up a contrast with the last chapter. The word that's translated here "now" is saying at the same time that those things were happening, this is also happening. So in the last chapter, we were talking about David and his men. If you remember the story, his men were spared from fighting in the battle that we're going to talk about today. And that's a good thing because they would be fighting on the side of the Philistines. They would actually be destroying Israel, who in the future David would be leading. So God spares him from that awkward situation. And they get sent back to Ziklag, which is where David and his men are living. And when David and his men get back to Ziklag, they find that it's burnt down, that the women and the children have been kidnapped. And so from there, God tells them to go and chase down the raiders. He provides for them the means to find the guys who had kidnapped their kids and wives. And David and his men kill the attackers, and they get their kids, their wives, and all their stuff back. So what we're supposed to see at this "now" is basically saying, while all that's going on, let's go see what's going on with Saul. Now, the story of David and his men is a picture of what it looks like when God is on your side, right? Now, life isn't easy just because you're a Christian. Your enemies don't just disappear. But God's presence means he will be with you. That's the one thing he promises over and over again. I will always be with you. And so you can trust that in the moment, no matter what you're going through, it will ultimately be for good because the God of redemption is working in it. His good is our good. And so for Israel, God's deliverance through David, foreshadowed in chapter 30, is going to bring about the greatest moment in Israel's history, the kingdom. They have something to look forward to. But as I said, that's not yet. We're still in chapter 31. And right now, Israel's on the run. They're being destroyed. Which shows us the other side of God's active hand, and that is when you're not on his side, there is no hope. That is to say, the painful effects of this world are too big, are too powerful for us to fix. Right, this is one of the things that we need to be very clear on. This world is not only broken, but it will break us. We don't need God to act against us. We merely need God to remove his protective hand, and we're in trouble. Now, if you're his, you don't have to worry about this. All things work together for good. The second half of that verse is for those who keep his commandments, right? So for those who are his, for those who are living for him, all of these things will lead to a place where, again, redemption. All things made new. We have an answer to our questions. But for those who don't put their trust in Jesus, each and every day is a new battle against an undefeatable foe. And while you might have times where you feel like, man, I'm doing pretty good, right? I mean, I'm organized. I've set boundaries. I've got it together. Life eventually puts you on the ropes. If you're not there yet, life will get you. You'll come to a place where you don't have it in you. And Israel, as a nation, has been operating under the delusion that they can do it on their own. That they're okay. They're fine. And this whole episode at Mount Gilboa here is a reminder to them that their self-sufficiency has an ultimate conclusion. And that is death. Now again, this is important for us to understand because we often think of this world as separated into kind of the haves and the have-nots, the strong and the weak, those who can handle it and those who can't. One of the things that the Bible does for us, it does it over and over again, is it levels the playing field. Right? The big distinction that the Bible makes is not between strong and weak, it's instead between those who trust in the Lord and those who don't. And the contrast of these two chapters is meant to help us see that. David's strength is not in David. It's in the God who continues to show up and sustain him. And while we've all heard this, we all know this, we need to repeat it over and over and over again because our experience in this world teaches us something different. What I mean is, as we live this life, we tend to believe that power always wins. The strong succeed at the expense of the weak. And what that makes us do is then strive for ways to be powerful. But God has already given us strength. He's already given us power in this life. It's just not what we're looking for. It's not what we're used to. What he does is instead is he offers us Jesus Christ, which is a way to sidestep the conclusion of our choices. Much like David in the story, who made a bunch of really horrible choices, and God rescues him out of it. God offers us a way to make our efforts not just a waste of time, but building a glory that we get to reside in. And so rather than just giving us a power to win, which is what we all want, God gives us purpose. And the purpose that God gives us for this life is his glory. Now we're going to build on this as we go. But we need to, for a second, just shift back into the tension for a second, because I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get to the hope. But this chapter is set up in such a way to draw us into the depth of despair, into the weight of sin. So before it gives us a glimpse of hope, it's going to get dark. Verse 2, here's what it says. It says, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." So he said, they're in this battle, they're not doing so well. Now all of a sudden we see not only are the guys on the front lines overtaken, but it's getting all the way back to the kings and the king's sons. Saul's sons here are killed. As we said, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we saw from Samuel, that his sons would die, but it reveals to us the much larger impact of sin. Because here's the thing, the death of Saul's sons is because of Saul. Now, in an individualistic society, this is crazy, right? How dare these guys have to suffer for the sins of their father? It's not their fault, which is true. Doesn't make it any less true that they died. Because the reality is, sin doesn't care what's fair. And one of the things that we seem to be blind to is how our sin is actually affecting those around us. See, the truth is this, sin is not a personal thing. I mean, we want to keep it personal, right? We won't want anyone to find out about it, but the effects of sin don't stay personal. That is to say, when we act out of our own wisdom, when we act for our own gain, when we put consequences out there, we lose control of what they are going to do. And while we think we can hide it, we can curb it, we can keep it contained, the reality is sin always hurts people. Always. It changes us. It hurts our families. It damages our relationships. There is no sin, no matter how private you think it is, that remains personal. And one of the shocking things when we read this story is to see Jonathan's name on this list. Right? As we talk about fair and unfair, Jonathan has been nothing but faithful. Faithful to David, faithful to God. And yet Jonathan's good cannot hold back the sin. You can't good your way out of suffering. So again, Christians are not free from the suffering and the results of sin. Even if we somehow could keep ourselves perfect, which I know most of you, like, that's not going to happen. But even if we could, right? We live in a sinful world. There's sin out there. Having God on our side doesn't mean that we're always going to be protected from everything. But what it does mean is that there's a good purpose. There's a good God behind it. That while sin is out there doing damage, we align ourselves with a God who can redeem, who does redeem, who uses the effects of sin to produce good. Now, once again, I'm getting ahead of myself because I really want to sit in the hope. Back to the tension. Things are not going well. Verse 3. It says, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. All right, so Saul gets wounded by the archers, and he's dying. He asks his armor bearer to finish him off because he doesn't want to get caught and tortured and all of that. And ultimately what we see here is the end of self-determination. Right, Saul is going to die here physically, but the way that he acts here shows us that he was dead emotionally and spiritually a long time ago. Saul's only honor at this point is toward himself. His desire to die is only to prevent his own personal suffering. There's nothing bigger in his life than self. And what we see is sin has gutted this once principled man. I say once principled because at the beginning, Saul actually seemed to have something to him. Now, Saul's armor bearer is a contrast to him. His armor bearer upholds his duty. Right? First, he's unwilling to help Saul commit suicide because, like David, he's like, I am not laying my hands on the anointed. Not my job to kill you. They can do it, not me. He then falls on his own sword when the king dies because it's his job to protect the king. He swears an oath that he will die before the king will, and if the king dies, that he will take his own life. He's actually following through on the commitment that he made. Now, this all seems a bit dramatic to us, but it fits into their cultural understanding of honor. Saul is acting out of selfishness, and because of his selfishness, an honorable man dies. And doesn't die honorably, but actually kind of dies in a way that is not great. Now, I want to focus on this unnamed armor bearer for a moment. And the reason is because Saul's armor bearer has always represented faithfulness. That was David's role in Saul's kingdom before. And we're supposed to kind of see this armor bearer as a type for us. So what we see in the armor bearer echoes what we said about Jonathan, that being a Christian does not keep us from suffering. But it takes it one further, right? Here's what the story adds to it. Living honorably may actually cause us to step into suffering. And what I mean by that is the armor bearer didn't have to die, right? He could have killed Saul and run away. He could have watched Saul die and then run away. Right? Now, doing those things would have forced him to not do what he had sworn to do. So while you and I may not understand a code of honor that calls for the death of a person for failing at their job, like I would not take that job, and I'm not supporting suicide in any way, by the way, but what this guy does is what is ethically appropriate for the situation. He is willing to sacrifice himself for the honor of the king. And his actions actually give us some guidance moving forward, because we've said that the book of 1 Samuel exists to show us how God leads his people in the world and what it means to live under leadership. And what this armor-bearer who met an untimely death helps us do is see what that looks like practically, as does the group from Jabesh Gilead, which we'll talk about in a minute. But once again, before we get to the solution, before we move forward to the hope, we're getting there, I want to return to the situation that's at hand one more time. Here's where Israel finds themselves. Their king is dead. His sons are dead, which are the heirs to the throne. The army is decimated. It says all of his men died with him. So Israel has no army left. The people who didn't go into battle see the army fleeing, and they're like, we're not sticking around. So they all leave. Now the Philistines are living in their homes. And what we see here is that Saul's sin has led to a great fallout. This is the result of sin, destruction upon destruction upon destruction. Now, some of you have had the privilege of seeing the destructiveness of your sin, and I use privilege there, and it doesn't always feel privileged, but some of you have had sin that has become known, was made impersonal. You've had to deal with the extreme fallout that ensues from your sin being seen in the light. We saw that quite a bit in the news this week. Sin comes into the light, and all of a sudden, there's no excuse that somehow explains it. I believe one of the best means for us to fight against our own sin, the sin in our life that exists, is to preemptively think about the fallout. Right? Because most of us don't think about that. What would happen if? Now, this is one of the things that we have our elder candidates do here as they go through the elder process, is they have to make a list of all the people that would be affected if they morally disqualified themselves from being a pastor. That is to say, who would be hurt specifically, who would be hurt secondarily, who would have their faith shaken, who would stop trusting authority because of your action. And I'll say this, it is an amazingly humbling exercise. Because you think, a couple people. You go, and then you're filling up pages of people. But it's even more humbling because you realize that there's people you're not thinking about. Because again, when sin gets out there, it's out of control. It's doing its own thing, and you know that there's people you don't even know yet who are going to be affected. Saul gives us an example of this as we watch his sons die, we watch his men die, we watch the people of Israel fleeing for their lives. Everything's falling apart in Israel. This is the consequence of sin. Then it gets worse. Verse 8 says, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherah and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And so the Philistines do what victors do. They gloat, right? The next day they're going over the bodies, they're stripping the bodies, and what they're doing is taking any armor they can find, right? They're finding any valuables. And they find Saul, they find his sons. They cut off Saul's head, and then they take his body and they fasten it to the wall in Beth-shan. What we see is that the victory is much more than a battle, right? In the minds of the Philistines, this has proved their power over Israel. This is their great enemy, and they have shown themselves greater. And their trophy is to pin the king to the wall. This is, again, culturally a little bit different than how we handle things. But what they do with the armor reveals that this is much more than just an earthly battle for them. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, one of my favorite stories in the book of, we're doing flashbacks now, right? 1 Samuel chapter 4, right? The ark gets captured by the Philistines, and they take it over into their land, and they put it into the temple of Dagon. It's actually in 1 Samuel 5. And what happens, if you remember, is God forces the statue of Dagon to keep bowing to the ark. So every day they come in and the thing has fallen over again, and they kind of put it back up like, that must have been windy last night. But then the last day it's fallen over and the head is gone and the arms have all fallen off. And then basically it's God's way of saying, like, I am more powerful than your statue, God. Right? God defeats the Philistines that the Israelites lost to. He doesn't need an army, he just beats them. They send the ark away because it is bringing all sorts of diseases to their people. Anyway, great story. But the whole thing is about God's power. It's about God of Israel is greater. But now the armor of the king of Israel is placed in the temple of Ashtoreth. And in the eyes of the Philistines, and in the eyes of most likely most of the Israelites who are fleeing for their lives, the Philistines and their gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. Which means Saul's selfish move might have saved him from shame, but it has brought shame on God's glory. Right? This is the reality of sin. We can talk about it all day long, about its earthly effects, but the ultimate damage of sin and self-sufficiency is that it reflects back on God. The worst part of sin is that it dishonors a God who deserves all honor. It steals from him and gives his honor to something else, something he created. Now, we don't often think about it this way because our sins don't usually end up in the trophy rooms of our enemies. We don't have the stature of Saul. The fallout doesn't look the same. But for each and every one of us, all of our little sins build up a case against God's goodness and God's power. That is to say, when we don't trust God, we reveal him to be unworthy of our dedication. When we selfishly take from others, we declare that God's provisions are not enough. When we heighten other priorities above him, we say he is not worthy of our time and our energy and our worship. Every time we sin, we're making a declaration of who God is not. Now the question then is, well, what do we do? Because we're all sinners, right? So we're all making that case. What do we do to balance this out? How do we fix this? Well, as I said, the men of Jabesh-Gilead are going to help us. I know you've been waiting for it. Here it is, verse 11. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days." Now, you might remember the name Jabesh-Gilead, not a flashback, right? Jabesh-Gilead was actually the site of Saul's probably greatest triumph as king. And the story of Jabesh-Gilead was that they were held captive by the Ammonites, and they were told that they would be spared, they wouldn't be killed, as long as they all gouged out their right eye. Right? And they were given like a week to make the decision. Like, you have a week. When we come back, you're either going to die or every man has his right eye gouged out. All right, have a good one. We'll talk to you later. So they're sitting there kind of laboring under this, going like, that's not a good decision to make. Saul hears about it, and this is right after he had been anointed king, and he stirs up the men of Israel. He goes, we're going to help those guys, and they go and they defeat the Ammonites, and everyone keeps their eyes. Now, this was a long time ago for Saul. Again, this was back when he was acting honorably. But what we see is that act of otherness had an effect. His effort for the people of Jabesh-Gilead was not forgotten. They still feel this honor towards Saul, even after all he's done with the rest of his life. And so the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead were not going to let Saul and God be dishonored by the Philistines. And so they sneak into the Philistine territory. They steal the body of Saul back. They then burn it because it is most likely not looking so good at this point. And they bury him in his favorite place under the tamarisk tree. They say his favorite place because like five different times they say he's sitting under the tamarisk tree throughout the book. That seems to be his spot. They then fast for 7 days, which is an act of mourning. But it's an act of mourning that attaches their sadness to God. And so ultimately what these men are doing is they're calling to God to be present with them in their pain. They're saying, we're sad, but our sadness is actually going to draw us into a closer communion with you. Now, I said earlier that the armor bearer and the men of Jabesh-Gilead give us a picture of how to live in the midst of a sinful world, specifically how to be led well. Which is interesting because it's in a story that simultaneously gives us every reason to not follow Saul. So what does it teach us? Well, the first thing it teaches us is to honor your leaders. Right? Paul makes this clear in Colossians and Ephesians. It's also made pretty clear in Hebrews. But I think Peter says it best when he simply says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I love that verse. First of all, because they're very short sentences. But I love it because what it actually does is it shifts the conversation. Because it moves it from, do people in positions of authority deserve that authority, or do they deserve honor, or do they deserve respect, to all people deserve to be honored. That's how he starts the verse. Right? Honor everyone. Okay. And then what we actually start looking at is, okay, well, what does it look like to honor everyone? How do we honor people differently in this world? What does it look like to honor our spouse, our kids, our boss, our president? Now, I'm not looking for easy answers to this because I don't think there are easy answers to this. It's very clear that honor cannot mean blind allegiance. But it's also very clear that honor cannot mean dishonor. And as the armor bearer draws his sword, we don't see him sitting there with his sword going, does Saul deserve this? Right? I mean, if you think about it, he's been a pretty bad king. No, he's thinking about how can I best show honor in the position that I have been placed in this life. And I think that is a very important change to our thinking. It's important because our natural default, just like Saul, is self. And self protects us from anything that takes us away from self. You can justify not honoring anyone if you're focused on how is this going to affect me. But to orient your life towards honor requires you to do the work of considering others. Asking how the things that you do both positively and negatively affect the people around you. Right? Sacrificing, which means doing hard things that might not give back to you in the same way, the same amount of effort that you give, is a necessary part of the Christian life. And we have to actually have to start looking for places to live out what we're called to be. Which is only possible if we measure from another standard. So this is the second thing that we see, is that in this life we are to honor God. I'm sure you're like, whew, man, honor God. This guy, he's digging deep into the Bible for that one. Yeah. Sounds pretty obvious, right? But it gets a little harder when we realize that God deserves all honor. Right? We don't have a God who is appeased by us showing up on Sunday morning, giving him quiet time for 20 minutes every morning, handing over the religious parts of our life. God wants our whole lives. Not just wants, God is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And whenever we aren't giving him this, whenever we're not worshiping him, we are sinning. We're causing destruction, and we're building a case for why God isn't who he says he is. Everything we do is either revealing that Jesus is Lord of our life or it isn't. And this is especially important for us as the church, because it's our witness that reveals to the world who God is. Right? In the same way that in the Old Testament, it was Israel's job to be this picture of God. It is the church that carries the responsibility of that now. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those terms are exactly how God talks to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 when he is addressing them and saying, "You are my chosen nation." Same exact terms. My point is this: honoring God is not something we schedule in. It isn't one more thing to add to your busy life. If you are a Christian, worshiping God is your life. And honoring God means allowing the truth of who God is to change how you do everything. Which leads us to the third implication. We should act out honor. That is to say, honor is not just a nice feeling that you keep inside. Honor is what you do. I can't stand it when people say to me, I want you to know I respect you, after they have done something that obviously shows they don't respect me. I don't care what you say. If all of your actions prove otherwise, your words mean nothing. Honor is acting as if something else were more important than you. Honor is risking for someone else's benefit. The men of Jabesh-Gilead showed honor because they risked their lives simply to take Saul off the wall. They were acting for God's glory. And the point is, we can do the same thing. And so my application from this sermon, because I'm really good at application, is this: practice random acts of honor. Find the places in this life where you can do something to serve and honor others and to honor God through it. And do this because it glorifies God, because it supports the gospel message, and because it's how God brings his truth into a dark and broken world. Do this because every moment you don't do this, you are doing the opposite. You are aiding to the sinful brokenness of this world. See, the reality of this is, we are all like Saul. When we see the consequences of Saul's life, when we see where his choices bring him, we aren't supposed to go, "Saul, what a fool." Well, maybe we should say that a little bit. But the other part of it should be to reflect back on us and go, we are the same people. We've been given so much, and yet we squander it. We're all deserving of the shame and the dishonor that we've earned from our unwillingness to honor God. And yet, we don't. We don't receive that dishonor. We don't receive that punishment. We don't have to live under the weight of actually having to see where that goes. And the reason why, and this is a kid question, why don't we have to? Jesus. Right? Because in Jesus, we see the ultimate display of honor. When we start talking about acting for the good of others, Jesus gave his life for an unworthy people. We talk about living for God's glory above ours. Everything that Jesus did was an act of honor to his Father. His incarnation, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, they were all so that we experience the glory of God. So that we know and understand and trust that God is truly good. Now, we're going to talk over the next few weeks about the gift of Jesus and how we should respond to it. But for today, I just want us to recognize that the gospel is first and foremost a story of God getting the glory he deserves. It's God proving that he is who he says he is. Both gracious and loving and just and powerful and will punish all sin. How can he be both of those things at the same time? He gives us the cross. So as we come to communion today, I pray that you use this time to reflect on the life of worship that you are living. Is your life oriented towards God's glory or your own? Do you recognize that you have a part in preaching the gospel in how you live? Are you willing to set aside your own desires and benefits for the sake of others as an act of God-glorifying worship? And as you ponder those things, take the body and blood of Christ, the ultimate act of service, as not only the example but also the strength to reorient your life to God's glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for grace. Even though a good portion of the time we don't really think about it or think about how much we need it. Too often we just kind of get into the normal everyday, getting through the day, getting stuff done, and operating out of whatever strength we think we have. And so, Father, I thank you that you don't wait for us to become smart enough. That you don't wait until we are at our end before you act. I thank you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, because like Saul, we never would have turned. We never would have chosen you. But Father, now that we are yours, I pray that you would work on our hearts, that you would show us what it is that you want us to do and how you want us to live, that you would give us compassion for others so that we don't remain these self-righteous, self-centered people that sin has made us. Help us to see the world through your eyes. And give us the confidence to act on it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.